There was a young man who said to a pastor, "Why should I worship a dead Jew?" And that's a great question. It's actually the question that we are going to explore this morning. However, I'd like to kind of tip my hand up front. I'm convinced that that question has a flawed premise, because I'm convinced we are talking about a resurrected Jew, not a dead Jew. And actually, the pastor who received the question, he too was convinced, and he went on to write a famous hymn that begins with the words, "I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today." And then he goes on to say in the chorus, "He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today." And actually, later on that same day, that the young man who asked the question, he learned about the truth of the resurrection, and he too became convinced that he, from that day forward, would be worshiping not a dead Jew, but a risen Jew. And yet this whole concept, to many, understandably actually, seems quite preposterous. Why would so many people believe something so ridiculous as someone rising from the dead? Well, to answer that question, this morning, as we talk about the resurrection, we are going to look at an ancient source from 2,000 years ago. This source actually wins first place in that it's supported by the most extensive compilation of ancient manuscripts in existence. We actually have over 25,000 copies. And if you say, "Barry, that doesn't mean anything to me," just say, okay, by contrast, Homer's Iliad, which comes in a very distant second, there's just 643 surviving copies. But even that is an anomaly, because most ancient sources have fewer than 10 copies. So for example, Herodotus is known as the father of history. And he's a key writer giving us insight into ancient Greece. But get this, we only have 8 copies of his writings. And the earliest of those copies comes from 1,300 years later. And yet that's the stuff when you read through your history books, you go to school, you're in high school, you're in college, and you're reading through your history books on ancient history, this is where the information in those history books is coming from. Another historian is Tacitus. He wrote the Annals of Imperial Rome in 116 AD. And we actually only have 1 manuscript copy of the first 6 volumes of his work, and that's from 850 AD. And those are the documents that fill our history books. We consider those to be reliable, even though some of the copies come from hundreds of years later and were not written by eyewitnesses. Well, the ancient source we're going to look at this morning, it contains over 25,000 manuscript copies. And some of them come from the same century in which they were originally written, and the contents found in these manuscripts, many of them are the exact words of direct eyewitnesses to the events, or the exact words of companions to these direct eyewitnesses. And that's not all. Not only that, but this source is quoted 32,000 other times by other authors from the same time period, validating its contents. And so it is not surprising that one scholar wrote, "There is no other body of ancient literature in the world which enjoys such a wealth of good attestation as the New Testament." Yeah, the source I'm talking about this morning, it's the New Testament, which is part 2 of the Bible. The New Testament, it's not one work that someone wrote a long time ago. The New Testament, it's a compilation of the most accurate, plentiful, and credible ancient documents in existence. And we have it translated into English. And today, we're going to look at one of these ancient New Testament writings, and we're going to see what an eyewitness to the events of early Christianity had to say about the resurrection. His name is Paul, and the ancient writing is called 1 Corinthians. And it's a letter that he wrote to this church in the city of Corinth. And in this letter, he says that not only did the resurrection happen, but that its implications are staggering. So if you're here this morning, and you're listening, and you're like, you know what, my family says I have to come on Easter, but I am highly skeptical of this whole resurrection thing, I actually think you're going to find this morning intriguing, and so I'd encourage you to lean in. Maybe you're here and you're a Christian, but you don't really understand why the resurrection matters so much. Why is Easter such a big deal? I encourage you also to lean in. This morning will be helpful. And maybe you're just here and you need a fresh dose of hope. Maybe your body's hurting. Maybe life's been tough for you. And I just encourage you to lean in. This is going to be a blessing to you this morning. Listen to these words from one who was there, and you're going to come away just excited about what the resurrection is and the implications it has for us. So we're looking today at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's a long chapter, over 50 verses. I'm not going to read all the verses to you. I know you've got a roast in the oven. You're going to get home on time to get to that roast. But we're going to look at a number of the key verses. And what we're going to see in this chapter is Paul actually talks about two different resurrections. He talks about the resurrection of Christ, and he talks about the resurrection of Christians. And so we're going to look at them one at a time. We're going to spend a little bit more time on the first, on the resurrection of Christ, but we're going to get to the resurrection of Christians as well. So let's look first at the resurrection of Christ. Paul shares several key insights about Christ's resurrection. And to begin with, he says, Christ's resurrection really happened. Christ's resurrection really happened. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we're going to start in verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Now, Paul spends this whole chapter talking about the resurrection, but he begins his discussion by saying, this really happened. Christ really died and was buried, and he really rose. He was seen alive by many witnesses. And so for anyone who wonders, well, you know, maybe Christ wasn't really dead. You know, I know he was crucified. Everyone knows that. But maybe it just looked like he was dead because he was unconscious. And Paul says it straight out, plainly in verse 3, Christ died. If you recall the story, we read it on Friday night. Christ was whipped so severely, his bones were laid bare. This was common crucifixion procedure. Then he was nailed to a cross. And then he was pierced with a spear. There's just no way he not only survived that, but then woke up in this coma 3 days later, alone in a tomb, and in this crucified state, threw off 75 pounds of mummy-style grave clothes, rolled away this huge stone, and then defeated the squadron of Roman soldiers who were guarding the tomb. Now, Christ really died. Now, there might be some others who wonder, well, okay, maybe he died, yes, but his disciples just thought he rose because they went to the wrong tomb. They went to an empty tomb. Well, Paul says in these verses, verse 4, he says, Christ was buried. And actually, the location of the tomb wasn't a mystery. There was a squad of Roman soldiers guarding it. Others might have wondered, okay, they seemed really convinced that they saw something. Maybe they had a hallucination. Maybe there was this hallucination of Christ, but they didn't physically see him. Well, that doesn't seem to hold up because Paul lists all these resurrection appearances to numerous individuals to confirm that this resurrection really happened. He says four different times he appeared. He lists six of the different appearances to multiple witnesses on multiple occasions, and hundreds saw him. And basically what Paul is saying, he's writing a church that lives right there in the region of the world, you know, relatively speaking, where this happened. He's like, hey, if you have any questions, there's all these people who saw it. You can just go talk to them. He's not writing as one who thinks he has to convince people of someone. Like, so many people knew. He can just state it matter of fact. Oh, yeah, just go talk to some of the people who were there. Messianic movements, and there had been many of them, they always died immediately when the supposed Messiah was captured and killed. That was the end of that. I guess he wasn't the Messiah after all. But that wasn't the case with Christianity. Why? Why did this one messianic movement continue and all the others died? What was different about Christianity so that it grew explosively when its Messiah died? Well, the answer is Christianity's Messiah didn't stay dead.
Amen.
And people knew it. The church could not have formed and grown immediately in Jerusalem if easily disproved accounts of the resurrection were the basis for Christianity. Remember, the authorities, they were against this. They were trying to stamp this out. That's why they killed Jesus. They could have just reminded people, hey, Jesus is dead. Here's his body, still in the tomb. But they had no body. And too many people knew what had happened. And some of those people were the most convincing kind of witnesses. They were skeptics who did not believe in Jesus, who all of a sudden overnight became believers. So for example, in the verses we read, Paul writes that Christ appeared to James. So James was the brother of Jesus, and before Christ died on the cross, James was a skeptic. We read in John 7:5, not even Christ's brothers believed in him. James didn't believe in him. In fact, Mark tells us that James actually thought Jesus was crazy. And I'm not joking. That's what Jesus' family was saying. Mark 3:21, they were saying of him, he is out of his mind. So what happened? Because something happened to James, because he changed from saying, Jesus is my crazy brother, Jesus is out of his mind, to introducing himself in the first verse of his letter as James, slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but something pretty significant would have to happen before I would change from saying about my sibling, yeah, this is David, my crazy brother, to I'm Barry, slave of Lord David, with a straight face. That is exactly the sort of change that happened to James. What changed for James? The brother that was dead on the cross is now standing in front of him. That changes your perspective. Amen. Probably the most dramatic example of a skeptic who became a believer is Paul himself. He writes, "At last of all, as to one untimely born, Jesus appeared also to me who persecuted the church of God." So Paul had been a skeptic and not an impartial skeptic. Paul was violently opposed to Christianity. He actually hunted Christians down to imprison them, to torture them, to put them to death. He went house to house dragging them out. And once he finished doing that in Jerusalem, he was on his way to Damascus to do the same to the Christians there. And then something happened. And you can read about it in Acts, because a light shone down on him and he was blinded, and he had a verse. He heard a voice from Christ saying, Paul, why are you persecuting me? And encountering the risen Lord caused a complete reversal in Paul. So he devoted the remainder of his life to promoting that which he once persecuted. See, the resurrection, it wasn't just wishful thinking of a few devoted followers. James was transformed from a skeptic to believer. Paul transformed from skeptic to believer. And get this, the evidence just keeps piling up. These former skeptics died rather than recant their testimony. Do you know that Paul and James and most of the 12 disciples and many, many others, they were tortured and killed because they would not deny Christ. They would not say that he wasn't Lord. They wouldn't say he didn't rise. I just got to ask you this question. If they knew the resurrection was a lie and they were just trying to promote a hoax for their own benefit, why, when it came right down to it, would they choose torture and death rather than admit the truth? And the answer is, they wouldn't. Nobody willingly and knowingly dies for a lie. Certainly not hundreds, if not thousands. Now, someone might die for something that they thinks true, but they're mistaken. But at the very least, we have to conclude hundreds gave their life because they were convinced that this was true. And so, as one scholar kind of concludes, summing all this up, he says, as plain as words can do it, The ancient sources, and I've only read from one of them today, the ancient sources say that Jesus died, was buried, and rose to life again. And actually, many scholars have come to faith in Jesus precisely because they looked seriously into the evidence for resurrection. And what they found is that the evidence is compelling. The resurrection is actually among the most well-attested events in history. And that's why the first thing I wanted to show you is that Christ's resurrection really happened. Now, you might be here this morning saying, okay, all right, so however improbable, a guy rose. So? That's 2,000 years ago. Why keep making a big deal out of it? And that brings us to the next key insight from Paul about Christ's resurrection. One reason we make a big deal out of it is because Christ's resurrection is essential to Christianity. Christ's resurrection is essential to Christianity. Look at verse 14. Here's what Paul says. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We're even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ. And so here Paul is saying, if Christ didn't rise, that makes me a liar. That makes me like a witness who puts his hand on the Bible in the courtroom and says, I solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God, but who then misleads the jury and misrepresents the truth. Paul's saying, if Christ didn't rise, I'm a charlatan. If Christ didn't rise, Christian preaching is a sham. And if Christian preaching is a sham, then Christian faith is also a sham. Look what Paul says in verse 17. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Now, there might be some here this morning, and you're like, okay, Barry, could you just slow down just a little bit? Faith, sins, perished, what are you talking about? Well, if you're new to the Jesus waters, let me help. A misconception about Christianity is that it's mostly about what you do. And if you think you're good enough, you go to church. And that's actually not at all what Christianity is about. Christianity isn't based on what we do. Christianity is based on what we believe. In other words, it's about our faith. It's about what we trust. And so you say, faith in what? And let me just help you. I heard this put this way a couple days ago. Put your hand out in front of you, and I'm going to give you five words, one for each finger. So Christianity is about faith in the gospel. And you say, what's the gospel? The most nutshell version of the gospel that Scripture gives us is this. It actually happens at the very beginning of 1 Corinthians 15. Christ died for our sins. And if you ever forget, you can just grab that. You can take it with you. Christ died for our sins. That's what we believe as Christians. And that's what makes us belong to God. We don't do something. We're good enough and so we can come to God. No, Christianity actually starts realizing, I'm not good enough. Like the entrance requirements for heaven are perfection. Did you know that when God takes us to heaven, there's not going to be anybody who gets anger. Anyone who's selfish, that's part of what's going to make heaven so awesome. There's no sin at all. And so even the sins that we think of as little, there's no place for them in heaven. They would keep us out of heaven. And so we got to realize, okay, I'm not good enough. I actually deserve to be separated from God. And yet God desired to be in relationship with us. That's why Christ came. Christ wasn't just a man who started 2,000 years ago. Christ was God himself, clothing himself in flesh so that he could be our human representative. And here's what he did. He said, I will go to the cross and I will take on myself the punishment for the sins of all humanity. On the cross, he was hanging there for the crimes, the sins, the anger, the selfishness, the what we've done wrong to our kids, to our friends, in our marriage, in the privacy of our bedroom, all that stuff. Christ was taking that punishment for us, and he's saying, would you trust me? Would you trust me that I'm covering your debt? And anyone who says, yes, I believe, Yes, I believe in Christ. That's how God brings us into his family. It's about what we believe. Now, actions do matter. If we truly believe Jesus is Lord, we will start endeavoring to live that way. But actions flow from something. They're not the cause of the something. So Christianity is about faith. It's about who we say Jesus is. It's about we say that he is God, and we say that he came, Christ died for our sins. That's why he died on the cross, so you didn't have to be hanging there. So you didn't have to face that kind of judgment from God. Now, what Paul's saying here, back to our text, without the resurrection, faith, to believe that Christ died for our sins, faith is futile. I read a helpful analogy which explained that by dying on the cross in our place to pay the penalty for our sin, Christ was writing a check on our behalf in order to pay off our sin debt. In other words, that debt that we had incurred against God because of all of our failures and our wrong actions. However, if Christ wasn't raised from the dead by the Father, that would mean that his check bounced. God said, nope, and he returned the check with a notice that said insufficient funds. And that would mean that our sin debt to God remains. So Christ stayed dead, so we're still in our sins, still separated from the Father. And people who die thinking, no, my account with God's in good standing because I put my faith in Jesus, actually they would find out one day that their faith was futile. Their sin debt not only remains, but it's worse. It's gone to collections, and the creditor has taken legal action, and the verdict is in, and it's prison time, a life sentence for all eternity. If Christ didn't rise, Christian faith is futile. But if Christ did rise, that proves that God the Father accepted Christ's payment on our behalf. The check cleared, and God stamped paid in full onto our lives. And that's why we make a big deal out of Christ's resurrection. It's essential to Christianity. But there's more. Did you know Christ's resurrection gives you a glimpse of your future? If your faith is in Christ, Christ's resurrection gives you a glimpse of your future. And I say that because as we continue on in this text, we're going to see that Christ's resurrection is the first of many. Look at verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. It's just a way of referring to die. He's the first fruits of those who have died. When it comes to God, death is not that different than taking a nap because he is a God of power. Verse 21, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. You say, Barry, I'm not sure I follow what Paul's saying there. So let me use Paul's imagery and to help this make sense. So at some point each fall, every Green Bluff farmer finds in their orchard the very first apples of the season, the first fruits. And he knows that in the months to come, there's going to be many more apples just like them. Paul is saying Christ is the first fruits of this resurrection harvest. There's going to be many others just like him, raised as he was. However, to extend this analogy just a bit, there's a different darker harvest. So just as Christ is the first fruits of a resurrection harvest, so Adam, the first man, is the first fruits of a death harvest. Paul says, in Adam, all die. In other words, and this is a big theological truth, I'm not going to camp out here, but Paul is pointing out that Adam poisoned the spiritual DNA of the entire human race, and that's why there's none of us that have to be taught how to sin. We all do it. Your kid comes out of the womb and you don't have to teach him how to be selfish. You don't have to teach him how to only care for himself. That's because the spiritual DNA of the human race has been poisoned ever since Adam. So Adam poisoned the spiritual DNA of the entire human race so that everyone who came after him would we default to a spiritual death leading to a physical death followed by an eternal death. And the only way to escape that death harvest default is to belong to Christ. Yes. And we do that through faith that Christ died for our sins. So everyone belongs to one of these two harvests. Those who do not belong to Christ default to Adam's death harvest, but those who put their faith in Christ join his resurrection harvest. And so in that case, they may die physically, but like Christ, they won't die eternally. So Paul says in verse 23, Christ the first fruits was raised first. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ will be raised. And he ends the chapter this way, verse 54. Then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Yes. This resurrection harvest is going to prove we've been rescued from the death harvest and that death itself is dying. I remember getting goosebumps in Lord of the Rings when Aragorn takes this road under the mountain and he walks the paths of the dead. And so if you know the story, the dead guard this path and no mortal can travel it and live except for the King of Gondor. Now, it was thought that that royal line was broken and so there would be no coming king, but in reality, Aragorn's the rightful heir. And he makes his way under the mountain, and he encounters the king of death, and the king of death says, who enters my domain? And Aragorn responds, one who would have your allegiance. And then the king of death says, the dead do not suffer the living to pass. To which Aragorn replies, you will suffer me. And then death, thinking he's speaking with finality, says, the way is shut. Now you must die. None but the king of Gondor may command me. And he moves to destroy Aragorn. But to his surprise, he's unable to do so. And Aragorn becomes revealed as the king. And he actually takes command of this army of death, uses it to destroy his opposition. And then the army of death dies. And I think the reason that stories like that cause our heart to come alive a bit is because they point to a deeper truth. They point to a more ultimate truth because there's a sense in which Christ is the ultimate Aragorn. He's the king who walked the path of the dead. He's the king who was buried under the mountain and emerged alive. He's the king who can command death. He's the king who reigns over death. He's the king who triumphs over death. And in the end, he's the king who will destroy death itself so that those who belong to him can walk his same path under the mountain and emerge alive. Amen. Christ defeated death so that we too can have victory over death. Christ's resurrection is the first of many. Christ's resurrection gives Christians a glimpse of their future. Now that brings us to the second resurrection. So the first resurrection, that's Christ's resurrection. And we've seen that it really happened. It's essential to Christianity, and it's the first of many. But that phrase, first of many, is referring to the second resurrection. And that's where we come in, and that's where we're going to turn our attention now. The second resurrection is the resurrection of Christians. And Paul actually spends some time and describes how this is going to work. And first, he answers the question, how is resurrection even possible? How could anything good come from a dead, buried, rotted corpse? And the answer is that our resurrection will be caused by God. Our resurrection will be caused by God. Look at verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? Paul responds, you foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed, its own body. So what Paul is saying here is it's actually foolish to consider ludicrous this concept that's so similar to one we all take for granted. He's saying that to bury a body is actually similar to burying a seed. And we all know how this works. A buried seed comes to life and it becomes far more than it was. Think about it. Before a seed's buried, there's no hint of a plant. There's no hint of leaves. There's no hint of a stem. But through this process of germination, the buried seed ends up being completely transformed. And eventually there's more color, there's more size, there's more parts, there's more functions. It becomes far more glorious. My family and I went to Portland a week or two back, and we were on this hike through the woods, and my daughter Kayla was just marveling at the trees. She's like, just look at all these trees. How these trees get here? She's like, how is there a seed in the ground? And then boom, wood. just slowing down to think about it, like, that's really amazing. We get used to it, so we take it for granted. And when you really stop, it's like, man, how did that happen? Now you could say, well, there's rain, and the spouts out, and the sun hits it, and there's water and germination. Okay, let's get a little deeper. Why does germination even work? How does all this work? And verse 38 tells us. Here's what Paul says about these seeds that become plants. God gives that seed a body as he has chosen. When we study the science of germination, we are studying the hand of God at work. And that's what science is. Christianity and science are not opposed with one another. Science is studying how God has put this world together, how he has caused it to function. And so I don't want you to miss this. Yeah, science works, but science works because God works. And so don't miss this. A buried seed rises to become a glorious plant because God chooses it to be so, and he causes it to be so, and he does it through a process of germination. But don't get the cart before the horse. And so it is with the resurrection. God has chosen that the dead in Christ will rise, and he will cause it to be so. And so to the person who mocks the resurrection, saying, how can you expect something that you put under the ground to come to life? Paul responds, haven't you seen a harvest? Don't you understand that it is God who makes that happen? The resurrection is also a harvest. Christ the first fruits. Then that is coming, those who belong to him, God creates life from death. Our resurrection will be caused by God. And that prompts a question, kind of a fun question, actually. If our current body is just the seed, what will the full-grown, transformed, resurrected body be like? And the answer is that our resurrection body will be superior. Our resurrection body will be superior. In October of 2011, I attended the funeral of my dad's mother. Her name was Joyce Mitchell. And I remember being startled by the photos of her younger self and thinking, that's my grandma? It was just striking how beautiful she had been. And I don't just mean beautiful in the way that anyone would be when you're comparing your 30-year-old self to your 80-year-old self. I think 30-year-old Joyce would have stood out even amongst other 30-year-olds. And at the funeral, I heard these stories of how she'd been a high society lady with money and status and popularity. And she was this fun person, full of life, full of humor, someone that everyone always wanted to be around. And I couldn't help but contrast the Joyce from these photos and stories with the Joyce that I had experienced in her final years. So I remember visiting her at the nursing home, and a stroke had left her wheelchair bound, barely able to talk, just drooling out of the side of her mouth and physically broken down. And actually, when I was talking to her in those last years, I was never even sure if she heard what I was saying or not. In the nursing home, it just becomes really obvious our current bodies are insufficient. Now we got a lot of people here. And in your 30s, you might think that your body is fine. I just want you to know, it's not. Amen. It's not. Your body is perishable. We need a better body. We need a superior body. I mean, if eternity is forever, if heaven is forever, do you want to go through it in the body that yours is becoming? These aren't designed, they don't work. They don't last for eternity. We need a superior body, and that's where the resurrection body comes in. God knows what heaven's like. He knows what we're going to need there. And so Paul goes on, he describes some of the ways that this resurrection body is superior, and one way is that it's superior in permanence. Look at verse 42. What is sown or put under the ground is perishable. So this body that's buried is perishable, but what is raised is imperishable. So my grandma in the nursing home, she had a body that was worn out, it was diseased, it was aging, it was perishable. That's the body that dies and is sown or is buried underground. But the resurrection body that rises will be imperishable. There's going to be no sign of aging. There'll be no compromises in the immune system for the coronavirus to exploit. I'm just thinking of people in this room. There's going to be no ALS in heaven. There's not going to be anyone who's got constant ringing in their ears in heaven. My daughter's never going to deal with leukemia in heaven. There's not going to be any postpartum depression in heaven. My thumb is going to work again in heaven. I'm going to be able to play the piano the way I used to be able to, and hopefully better because I'll have all eternity to practice. So you know what? It may feel like I've lost something, but it's just for this blink of an eye. It's just for this vapor of a life. I'm going to have a whole lifetime with a body that works. Have you ever thought, man, especially as you get older, if I could just have the physical energy and the physical body of my 20s, but not lose any of the mental and emotional maturity that I've gained. Could I just have the knowledge and the maturity of a 70-year-old, but the body and the energy of a 20-year-old, and I want you to know that day's coming. That's going to be you. Your resurrection body will be superior in permanence. And not only superior in permanence, it'll also be superior in glory. Look at verse 43. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. Now, this word glory here probably refers to both beauty and radiance. Now, according to Matthew's gospel, Jesus said, this is Matthew 13:43, the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And while that shine like the sun language might just be a metaphor, I tend to think not, because a couple chapters later, Matthew uses the phrase again when Jesus was transfigured. He says he took with them Peter and James and John his brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. So the disciples on the mountain, they got a glimpse of the glorified Christ. And I'm putting together a bunch of verses here, but Philippians tells us that Christ is going to transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. And so it just seems to me, I think what Scripture is telling us is our resurrection bodies, they're going to be radiant. They're going to be beautiful. They're going to be attractive. They're going to be glorious. Think of the most beautiful, attractive people that you know, and they're going to pale in comparison to what's coming. And there's still more. So not only is the body going to be superior in permanence, not only is it going to be superior in glory, it's also going to be superior in power, because Paul continues on in verse 43 to say, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. So your resurrection bodies are going to be physically strong. COVID-19 won't leave you fatigued. You're going to have the strength to go on that hike with the others and climb the mountain. Stairs aren't going to leave you out of breath. You're not going to have to ask for help opening the pickle jar. Work won't lead you to physically crash. You're not going to trip and break bones. You're going to have energy and stamina and power. And this is such a good thing that this body is coming, because our earthly bodies, they're characterized by decay. They're characterized by weakness and dishonor. Think of the way life often ends. It's like a reversal of the way life starts. Like with a baby, it's kind of cute that they can't talk and they drool, and all right, we can put up with poop because the diaper is really cute and the bag that it comes in. Well, that's how oftentimes we go out of life. Someone else changing us, and we're not so cute then. our earthly bodies, they're characterized by decay and dishonor. And that reality becomes all too obvious as we age. It becomes all too obvious during pandemics. But the resurrection is going to reverse all this. Because the resurrection body is imperishable. The resurrection body, it's glorious. The resurrection body, it's powerful. In fact, I love this. So striking is the difference between our earthly body and our resurrection body that C.S. Lewis suggests. Were we to encounter a resurrection body, it might seem to us to be almost divine, almost godlike. He writes that, quote, "We live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. The dullest, most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship." Just speculating a bit, but I don't think he's all that far off, given what Scripture's been saying about our resurrection body. My wife's cousin, Jonathan, passed away a couple years ago at age 33. He was the first of three boys, all of whom are with Christ now. And all of them faced significant physical and mental challenges. And after he died, someone commented on Facebook to his mom, "I was always inspired by Jonathan's zest for life, regardless of his disabilities." She said, "My heart aches for you, but I'm excited for what Jonathan is going to experience. What a homecoming." And I love that comment, because there is good reason to be excited. There is good reason to be excited. In fact, when Angel and I first heard that Jonathan had passed, one of the first things that we said to one another was, "I wonder what he's going to be like in heaven." Because on earth, he required constant care, and communication took place at the level of a young child. But that's his past. That's not his future. His future is eternal life in a resurrection body, no longer communicating as a child, no longer hindered by a weak, perishable, natural body. It's because our God transforms Jonathans into beings of imperishable, radiant, powerful glory. And if you belong to Christ, that is your future. Yes. Christ died so that all who trust in him could have his resurrection life instead of eternal death. But I need you to remember, our default setting is eternal death. And so I invite you this morning to check your settings. You say, "Barry, how do I do that?" Well, Paul tells us at the very beginning of Corinthians 15, he says in verse 2, "You are being saved from this death harvest default if you hold fast to the gospel I preached." In other words, if you put your faith in this gospel that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, that's how your default setting is changed. And so I ask everyone here in this room, whether you feel like you're a Jesus person and have been your whole life, or you're not sure, you're thinking about it, do you hold fast to the belief that Christ died for your sins? Because that's the entry point into the resurrection harvest. Saying, "Yeah, I actually have sins that needed to be died for. And I trust that Christ took that death so I don't have to experience an eternal death. Christ died for me so I can have his resurrection life." Do you hold fast to the belief Christ died for your sins, that he suffered to pay the penalty for your failures? Do you hold fast to the belief that he was raised, proving that God accepted his payment on your behalf? And your faith is not futile, but God accepts your faith. And I would just say, if not, if you don't believe that, why not? Why not? Look at the evidence. Like, a man died and rose. That's what the evidence says. So maybe you thought, well, there's probably nothing supernatural. Well, what do you make of that resurrection? Maybe there's something more to this life than we can see with our natural eyes. Maybe there's a God. And if there's a God, doesn't he get to decide how this all works? And maybe he's not a mean God trying to keep people away from him. Maybe he's a God who cared so much that he would come in person, take on flesh, take on this broken, decaying body so he could be our representative on the cross. Why? Because he wanted a relationship. He wanted us to come to him. He wanted us to trust him. And so I just encourage you right now in your seat, if you've never decided, "I'm going to trust in Christ, I'm coming to him," do it right now. You don't, there's not this big action that you have to do. It's really as simple as I believe. I believe. I believe. That's how your default setting is changed. And if that's you, rejoice and be confident, because your default setting has now changed. You don't have to wonder. You can be joyful and confident even during a pandemic, because you know pandemics don't have the final word in your life. You belong to the resurrection harvest. Christ defeated death, and those who belong to Christ, who believe that he died for our sins, they're going to share in his victory, and Revelation 21:4 will come to pass, where it says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.
Yeah.
So I want to leave you with this connection point. Christ's resurrection really happened. It's essential to Christianity, and it's the first of many. All Christians will join him in resurrection life, caused by the power of God in a body that is superior in permanence, glory, and power. Amen?
Amen.
Let's all stand together. We have a couple songs. The songs before the message had to do with the resurrection of Christ, and then Living Hope began to kind of flesh out some of the implications. The last two songs this morning have to do with our future. And the first one is new, and I just wanted to introduce it, because when I'm thinking of my wife's cousin Jonathan and the homecoming, this first song uses, it's kind of like almost like a sailor song, and it uses this image of a voyage to those distant shores, and it's just encouraging us not to grow weary, not to lose hope, because we're almost home. In other words, we're almost into that new body. We're almost into that new heavens, new earth. We're almost into that new world where there is no more sin, no more pain. All the tears are wiped away. And then we're going to close with a song that we've sung 5 or 6 times recently, but it's just good. It keeps fitting the theme. It's called the Hymn of Heaven. And so let's finish our service today worshiping and praising our King.